to turn back to page 53 in our church Bibles. That takes us back to Exodus chapter 11. And we're going through our series in Exodus, and we continue this morning mainly in chapter 11 on page 53. So with the end of chapter 11, we have the end of the plagues. The first nine plagues, we have the end of those, and we've been looking at them over the last few weeks, haven't we? So you see in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 11, that we're reminded that Pharaoh has a hard heart still. And in chapter 10, we see that he's not listening. He's not listening, and he has a hard heart. And that's exactly how God said it would be right at the beginning of the plague. So go back to chapter 7 and verse 3 and 4 of chapter 7. And we see that there, Pharaoh has a hard heart and he's not listening. And that kind of sums up Pharaoh's response to the first nine plagues. He's hard-hearted and he's not listening. So it's a kind of unit in Exodus here. But a new unit also begins in chapter 11, and that's the unit of the 10th plague. So look at verse 1 of chapter 11. But the Lord says to Moses, yet one plague more, and that's the 10th plague. So we're entering in, even at the start of chapter 11, into another unit that will carry on through to chapter 13, verse 16. All that really is about the 10th plague and its outworking in different ways. And so this morning, we begin looking at the 10th plague in particular, and we'll look over that over the next few weeks. The title that we can take from today for this sermon is simply, What a Savior. I do hope and pray that you will see that our God is a glorious Savior. As we've been looking at, the plagues are a judgment on Egypt, though they function as a judgment, but they are also acts of salvation for God's people. And no plague really demonstrates that more clearly than the 10th plague, which does bring about the freedom of God's people. And so in verse 1, God says, just one more plague, and then freedom for you, salvation for you. So the first nine plagues, there has been a sense of accumulation, a building up of intensity. But we shouldn't see the 10th plague as kind of like the straw that breaks the camel's back. Oh no, it comes with much more power than that. It has a power of its own. It's a rock to shatter all opposition and resistance. This plague, this 10th plague, totally breaks Pharaoh. We've seen how obstinate Pharaoh has been. But with this plague, he is totally shattered. Just take a look at, well, first in verse 1, we see God is saying that's going to be the case, because he says he's going to let you go and he's going to drive you out completely. Total capitulation from Pharaoh. And that comes through in chapter 12, verse 31. We read it there. It says, this is after the plague has happened. And it says, Pharaoh summoned Moses, verse 31, and Aaron by night and said, up, get out, go out from among my people. That's a real forceful statement. I don't want one of you left among my people. Both you and the people of Israel, and go and serve the Lord. Wow, what a turning around. He had been insisting they serve him. But now he says, no, you can go and worship the Lord. Get out and take your flocks and your herds with you. Not a hoof is to be left in this land. And bless me. That's not a statement of faith. That's not even a statement of adoration. That's just Pharaoh trying to look now to the power that he knows the Lord really is. He's trying to bargain. But he's come to see that the Lord is God. So Pharaoh's defeated here. He has totally capitulated. He has lost the showdown that God said was going to happen between himself and Pharaoh. So I hope you can see the power and victory of the 10th plague and how it shatters Pharaoh. And of course, we're going to see over the next few weeks that the 10th plague points to Jesus' victory on the cross and his shed blood. That's where it's pointing ultimately. And at the cross, Jesus isn't kind of creeping across the line of victory, a bit like a tired scrum in a rugby match, just trying to inch that ball over the try line to get the points and to get victory. No, he's bursting through the opponent's lines. He's sending the opposition scattering. He shatters all satanic resistance, and it's glorious. And the crowd are on their feet at him bursting through. At least the crowd of heaven are on their feet at the cross. Listen to how it's put in Colossians chapter 2. God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them at the cross. This is the rock that shatters all opposition. Sin and death and Satan are completely defeated. There is total capitulation by God's enemies at the cross. I hope you can see that. I hope you view the cross in that way as well. Now, one thing that sets the 10th plague apart from the other nine is that in the 10th plague, God chooses to act directly. He steps in directly. So in verse 4, you see that when Moses is speaking there, he says, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I," that's Yahweh, the Lord, "I will go out in the midst of Egypt." God is going to step in directly. And we see that carried out, chapter 12, verse 23. That is exactly what we see. "For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians. And when he sees the blood on the lintel and on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer, the punishment of death, to enter your house to strike you." The Lord is now directly involved. In the other nine plagues, he was using the staff of Moses and Aaron as the means by which he brought these judgments. But now God directly intervenes in order to save his people. Let me ask you a question. Who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? He is God come down to directly and personally intervene. He came down to shatter Satan's hold, to force his total capitulation, to put him in chains until the day of judgment. Jesus came down to set his people free. And that is what God has done. And he did it in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God intervening directly in your need and my need, in our history. What a savior. What an intervention. But maybe we've got ahead of ourselves. What actually is happening here in chapter 11? And what is happening in chapter 11 is that, for the most part, Moses remains in the presence of Pharaoh. You can see in verse 8 that that's the point where he leaves Pharaoh's presence in his anger. That's when he leaves. So back in chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, we had that interaction, that very aggressive interaction where Pharaoh says, "Get out," and Moses says, "I am, and you're not going to see my face again." But he hasn't quite left. He still remains in Pharaoh's presence. And in one way, when you see in verse 4 and it says, "So Moses said," that is a response to the fact that Moses knows he's not going to see Pharaoh's face again. So he must deliver this final message of warning to Pharaoh. the warning that there is a tenth plague coming that will bring about the death of his firstborn and the firstborn of Egypt. And even the male firstborn cattle will also die. And so we understand Moses' anger in verse 8 there, where it says he left in anger. He's really been confronted with the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, his stubbornness that he just won't change. And it makes Moses angry. And Moses is angry because of the impact of Pharaoh's hard heart, not just upon himself, but upon his family. It has impact on his family. And it goes beyond. It has impact on every family in Egypt because of his stubbornness. Such stubborn sin and such far-reaching consequences. No wonder Moses is angry when he leaves Pharaoh's presence. You see, there is a righteous anger, which is good and appropriate. Jesus displayed it, didn't he, in the temple. When he cleared the temple, that was a righteous anger. And Jesus will display a righteous anger when he comes again and he returns in his glory. We will witness what righteous anger looks like. Fair and just anger. And we are to display it when we see evil happen and when we see the effect of evil on others. We're to be moved when we see evil impacting people in that way. We are not to grow indifferent, and we need to pray that God would help us not to be indifferent to the evil that we see, both the evil in the world that we see around us and also the evil that we see in our own hearts. We need to pray, Lord, please help me not to be indifferent, not to tolerate evil within myself, never mind evil within the world. May God help us to hate evil in all its forms and influences. May it stir us up to righteous anger, just as it stirred Moses. So as we've been saying, Moses is in the palace in chapter 11, delivering this last message to Pharaoh, hot on the heels of the interaction over the ninth plague. He remains in the palace and he gives this final warning before he leaves. But it does make us ask the question, what do we make of verses 1 to 3? Because there the Lord speaks directly to Moses. Is that a revelation to Moses as he stands in the palace? Does he tell him, listen, I am going to cause Pharaoh to give in completely, and I'm going to cause the people of Egypt to have a soft heart towards the Israelites and give them their possessions, and you're going to march out? Well, it could be that, but I don't think it is that. We must remember that sometimes in Hebrew, the tenses of the verbs, and they can be past or present sometimes, how they're translated. And so we have at verse 1, the Lord said to Moses, but it could be translated as the Lord had said as well. It could be understood that way. And certainly when we understand that the Bible isn't bound by chronology. Okay, it's not bound by chronology. It is history with a message. And that means that sometimes chronology gives way to the message of the Bible. And sometimes if events can be put in unexpected places in order to help us understand or to underline a message. And I think that's what's happened with verses 1 through 3. They happened earlier, but it didn't quite go with the flow of what was happening earlier. And so it's that Moses has waited to hear, to put in that information which you and I need to understand why he says what he does in verses 4 and following. So when might God have said verses 1 to 3 to Moses? Well, I'll give you one suggestion. Think back to the ninth plague with me. And during the ninth plague, you'll remember that there was darkness over the whole of Egypt. A darkness that could be felt except in the land of Goshen, that area where the Israelites lived. There was glorious light. And at some point during those 3 days of darkness and light, God comes to Moses and says, Moses, I will bring upon Pharaoh just one more plague. Then it will be over. Tell the people to get ready. Start packing. And leave a lot of room in your suitcases. Because I am going to move the hearts of the Egyptians so that you can ask them for their wealth and they will happily give it to you. I will make them willing. Wow, what a buzz must have gone around Goshen if that was the time that they suddenly realized, you know what? It's going to happen. You know, the church, we at HCC, we should have a buzz, an anticipation that Jesus has promised he's going to come. His salvation is nearer now than we first believed. That should be a buzz in our life about that all the time, even through the hardships. But now, having had verses 1 and 3 given to us, we understand why Moses in verse 4 can say, this is what the Lord says. He's able in that split moment when he has that kind of confrontation over the ninth plague, he's able to carry on in Pharaoh's presence and say, listen, I know, and I need to tell you then that there is an awesome final plague coming, the plague of the firstborn, Pharaoh, and then we're going to leave. Now, just one other item of kind of technicality, you could say, to a certain degree, just to try and deal with. I don't know if you noticed when we read chapter 12, verse 31, you might have noticed that it says there that then Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, hold on, didn't we say that Pharaoh and Moses won't see each other again? Surely that totally conflicts with what we just looked at in chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, where we're saying they've agreed they're not going to see each other again. And Moses leaves Pharaoh's presence in chapter 11, verse 8. Isn't this a bit of a conflict going on here? Well, there could be a number of ways of explaining it. For me, the best one is simply this. Do remember that when we read about a king summoning someone and speaking to them, it doesn't demand that they do that personally. That happens quite a few times in the Bible. Kings can summon and kings can speak through their servants, the same servants that woke up in the night with Pharaoh there. They could be the ones that come down and deliver the message. So there doesn't have to be a meeting between Aaron and Moses. And what really pushes me in this direction is chapter 11, verse 8, where Moses seems to make a prophecy here. And it says in verse 8 of chapter 11, and all these your servants, here's Moses speaking to Pharaoh, all these your servants shall come down to me and bow down to me, saying, get out, you and all the people who follow you. And after that, I will go out. So there seems to be a prophecy there where Moses is saying, Pharaoh, you won't come and speak to me again, but your servants will, and they will tell, they will do exactly the words of chapter 12, verse 31. They will say, get out, leave, go, don't return. So I hope that helps you maybe solve that conflict potentially as you read through and as we consider things next week as well. But with the remainder of our sermon, we just want to think about three truths about God. And the first one, you can see on the slide, it's been there for a while, that our God is the God who makes a distinction. Our God is the God who makes a distinction. And we see that very clearly, don't we, in verses 6 and 7. In verses 6 and 7, Moses promises Pharaoh that there is going to be an awesome distinction between the people of Egypt and Israel, the people of God. And in verse 6, you can sum up that distinction to a certain degree with that phrase, a great cry. A great cry is going to go up from the land of Egypt. It's going to fit, just as the darkness covered that land, so is a great cry going to go up. And it's going to be a cry of torment, a cry of anguish that is going to fill the land of Egypt. As we said in the ninth plague, they had a darkness that could be felt. And now in the final and tenth plague, they have a torment that is experienced. Again, it's showing us the reality of hell. And so we see this reality of a divine reversal that God clearly does time and time again in history. He turns things on their head. Throughout Exodus, it has been the people of God who have been crying out. But now it is Egypt that cries out instead. It's like that parable, isn't it, that Jesus tells about the rich man and Lazarus. And how Lazarus, the poor man, when he died, he went to Abraham's side. But the rich man, when he died, he went into the hell of Hades. And from there he asks for help of Abraham. And Abraham replies to him, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here and you are in agony." There is such a thing as divine reversal, dear brothers and sisters. And we see it here. And of course, we see it in verse 7, in a way. We see that massive contrast of what's happening in Goshen. If there is torment and there are cries going up in the land of Egypt, miraculously and amazingly, in the land of Goshen, where God's people are, there is peace. There is a supernatural calm upon the people. It's so supernatural that even the dogs aren't barking against the dogs and they're not barking against the humans. What a distinction God makes between his people and the world. Now, of course, this distinction that God makes isn't always obvious in our lives. That's important. It's not always easy to see for you and me. Think about these plagues here. The first three, the plague of blood and the plague of frogs and the plague of gnats. We aren't told that God showed any distinction there. It's the fourth plague where we are told when the flies come that God makes a distinction. So we can assume that the children of Israel went through the experience of those first three plagues with the Egyptians. Think how that was a demand and a call by God to trust God, as they experienced the same thing under God's judgment of the whole land. It's a very similar thing to what the prophet Habakkuk wrestled with in his book. Do you remember? He asked God whether it was right for God to punish Judah with the nation of Babylon. And God says to him, "Yes, I will send the Babylonians to punish Judah, and the righteous in Judah will have to trust me, even as they are caught up in my judgment." And that can and does happen today. Christians do get caught up in God's present anger upon sinful humanity. And when it happens, we are to trust our God and to know that he has already sealed his people. He has already made a distinction. He's done it. As we put our trust in Jesus Christ, he sets us apart. He seals us as his. The distinction is made, and it will be made even more clearly on that glorious day before a watching world. And on that day, he will set his people apart in glorious distinction forever. So there's a question for us this morning. If you're a Christian, if you're trusting in Jesus this morning, how is this truth that God makes a distinction impacting your daily life? Are you able to place all sufferings and all your trials into the reality that God, in regards to you, has made a distinction, and he will make a distinction? Maybe today you have an overwhelming sense that you are being swept along with the world's brokenness, that it doesn't seem to matter to God that you belong to him. Maybe that's how you feel this morning. Well, be assured. Let the word of God really encourage you this morning. He has made a distinction. And he will make a distinction. And he wants you to know that he will make the distinction. That's why we've got this 6 and 7 right here. That's God's objective at the end of verse 7. You know, so that they may know the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel, between the world and his people. You're caught up in that. You can't escape it if you're resting and relying on Jesus. What a glorious thing to hold on to. When it does seem like you're forgotten, when it does seem like you're just being washed along like a mighty river with all the flotsam and jetsam that goes on in life. No, God makes a distinction. He knows. And there is a day, dear brothers and sisters, of huge reversal. Breathtaking reversal is around the corner for God's people. And there is a coming of unimaginable peace. Peace this world can never produce, though they try to do it all the time. Peace beyond our imagination, surpassing all knowledge. What a savior. Well, the second truth about our God. Our God is the God who makes people willing. Our God is the God who makes people willing. We've seen, haven't we, that he makes the Egyptian people willing. He says, I'm going to make them willing. They're going to be willing to give up their riches. I'm going to supernaturally make the people of Egypt willing. And we've already seen how he has made and will make Pharaoh willing. That hardest of world leaders. He's going to cause him to come right in line with God's will. And we've seen that. He causes him to totally capitulate. He makes Pharaoh willing. It reminds us, doesn't it, of Proverbs chapter 21. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. What a picture of God putting his mighty hand in a river and causing it to go in another direction, just like that. So don't fear the world's powers, dear brothers and sisters. Don't fear all that's going on in the world as if we have no hope. As if we don't have a God who can change the heart and mind of a leader just like that. Instead, trust our God. Marvel at his power to make people willing. But marvel most of all that he makes his people willing. Marvel most at that. God makes you and me willing. He makes his people in Egypt willing. God's people in Egypt are a stubborn people. They are so quick to give up and long for Egypt. But the 10th plague is the day of God's power in Egypt. He makes his people willing. Willing to ask the Egyptians for their riches, and he makes them willing to walk out of a country they have been slaves in for about 400 years. That's no easy thing to do. He makes them willing. Listen to Psalm 110. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power, Lord. Your people shall be willing in the day of your power. What a wonderful truth this is for weak people like you and me. If you're as weak as I am, this is wonderful news. Think of the day that you were converted, that you were turned upside down by the good news of Jesus Christ. He made you willing in that day of power. Think right now how he continues to move us towards Christ-likeness in sanctification, making us willing by his power in our lives. David, that king who sinned massively, but God brought him back. He made him willing to repent and return to him. What does David say? He says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." Not any old spirit. No, a willing spirit. That's what God gives us. That's what God gives his people, because his spirit in us is the spirit that enables. So, dear brother or sister, this morning, do you feel defeated this morning? Do you feel weak and hopeless? Do you feel you can't fight sin and Satan? Well, you can't. Not by yourself. But listen, you can pray. And you can say, "Lord, give me a willing spirit to sustain me. Lord, make me willing. Make me willing in the day of your power." And today is the day of Jesus Christ's power. We have as a church available to us the power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. So seek him in prayer and let it be a prayer in your life time and time again. "Lord, make me willing." Are you struggling with lust? Cry out, "Lord, make me willing. Make me willing to say no." Are you struggling to love a brother or a sister in this room or in this fellowship? Cry out, "Lord, make me willing." You can do it. Are you struggling to control an area of your life in a godly way? "Lord, make me willing. It's not me, it's you, Lord, but I am crying out, make me willing." If you've got a cold heart, "Lord, make me willing." Whatever it is, let this prayer never leave your life. Don't let it leave your life. Make me willing. And as you seek the Lord in that way with all your heart, he will answer. He will make you willing. He will give you victory. Finally, third truth about our God is that our God is the God who leaves by the front door. He leaves by the front door. What I mean by that is he doesn't creep out of Egypt at the back door. No, his people and God himself march out of Egypt. You see, the world expects the Christian to leave their presence with their tail between their legs. That's what Pharaoh expected in verse 28, isn't it? He says to Moses, "Don't set foot in my presence again. Crawl out from here, Moses, and I don't want to see you again. Disappear into the shadows." But that's not what happens. When God leaves and Moses leaves and the people of Israel leave Egypt, they go out the front door. It's very, very public. In fact, it's a military parade. That's what it is. Go back to chapter 7 and verse 4. Chapter 7, verse 4. God says to Moses, "Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts." That word "host" is a military word. "I will bring my divisions. I will bring my army. I will bring my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt with great acts of judgment." This won't be done in a corner. They will march out like an army. Go to chapter 12, verse 41. Chapter 12, verse 41. That's exactly what happens. "At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts, all the army of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt." and all Egypt comes out to see them off. Verse 33 of chapter 12. The Egyptians were urgent with the people to send them out of the land quickly, for they said, we shall all be dead. They are making sure they leave. They come out and they witness it. And this is when God's people plunder. This is the military language still. They plunder the Egyptians. They take the spoils of war. Chapter 12, verse 35 and 36. And again, we have here example of where the Hebrew, you can either understand it as past tense or present tense. And I think it's present. The people of Israel did as Moses told them. And they asked the Egyptians for silver, gold, and jewelry, and for clothing. And the Lord gave the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians so that they let them have what they asked for. In this way, they plundered the Egyptians on that day of leaving. What a victory. What a victory. The showdown between God and Pharaoh over God's firstborn son has turned out to be a rout. And of course, we'll see in the next chapter that the Passover will celebrate. That feast will celebrate this open front door victory. But of course, the church today, you and I right now, we have the Lord's Supper. And it celebrates the same thing. The front door victory of our God. You know, the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a front door event. You might remember when the Apostle Paul was in prison and he stood before King Agrippa. He said to King Agrippa, you know about these things. You know that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was not done in a corner. Everyone knew about it. It was a front door event. It was very public. Not only in human history, but in heavenly history. Let's just remind ourselves of that from Colossians chapter 2. Jesus has taken it, that's our sin, away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and the authority, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. The whole spiritual world witnessed Jesus freeing his people from the sin of slavery. The cross was a front door event. Yes, Jesus died in weakness, but his tail wasn't between his legs. He was bursting through the enemy lines. He was seizing victory for you and for me and for the glory of his Father. What a showdown. What a showdown was going on. What a rout was happening at the cross. Yes, there was a glorious sacrificial payment that was happening, but there was also a glorious victory over sin and death and evil. One more thing. Jesus' return will be a front door event as well. It will be very public. It will encompass the whole of the earth and the whole of history. Every human that has ever lived will be there. And on that day, God will show himself to be a God who publicly settles accounts. We see that in chapter 12, verse 35 and 36, what we just read, where the Egyptians are plundered by the Israelites. You see, there's a second picture going on here. You've got the picture of the military plundering, but you've also got the picture of reparations and compensation and payment for the years of unpaid slavery. That's what's going on. This is justice, and God is settling accounts. The day of balancing the books has arrived, finally, for God's people in Egypt. Wow, what a day. They are now receiving their payment in full for their centuries of slavery. And when Jesus comes again, his people will experience the same balancing of the books. Listen to how it's put in 2 Thessalonians. God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy, talking to his children, talking to his people, to God's people. You will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. What a front door event that is. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, have you experienced injustice? Have you? Are you experiencing injustice right now? Or maybe you're living in the pain of past injustice. Be totally certain God will settle accounts. Justice is in his hands and he will carry it out. As you wait, seek to go forward in this truth, God will settle accounts and he will bring you relief. Let me say that again. God will settle accounts and he will bring you relief. The children of Israel, they waited about 400 years, but it came. And justice and relief will come for God's church and for each believer individually. For everyone loving him, loving his appearing, and waiting for him to come. But what if you're not believing in Jesus this morning? So good that you're here. So good. Jesus will settle accounts with you too. He will deal with all your injustices also. And that's why you don't want justice. You want mercy. You want mercy. When I think about my sin and my life, I don't want justice. I want mercy. And do you know what? That is what I've received. Mercy. Me, a guilty sinner, worthy of justice alone, has received mercy. Why have I received mercy? Not because I'm better than anybody else here. I have received mercy because I have trusted in Jesus Christ. I have believed that he is the payment for sin, that he is the way to be reconciled to God, that he is mighty and powerful, and that he's coming again, and all my hope is in him. And because of that, I receive mercy, because he takes my judgment. He takes my punishment. It is laid on him. And I receive the glories and benefits of his perfect life. I get salvation and freedom. And so we all need mercy this morning. And it's still available. Anyone here can put their faith in Jesus Christ. And you will know forgiveness. You will be set free. It will be a day of God's power in your life. And he will make you willing. Not just for today, but for every day that still exists between now and your death, or when Jesus comes again. Amen.